The scripture reading is, I'm going to continue in Psalm 107. I'm going to begin at verse 23 and read to the end of the psalm. Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23. Most of you, people here, let alone the people online, probably aren't aware of this, but some of it you might be. We live close to Pacific City, which is south of Tillamook a ways, and Pacific City is known in large part for the dory boats that launch right off the beach, and you can look that up online and see some pictures of them doing that. I'm sure the beach is pretty full of the dory boats that they launch, and then they come flying into the beach when they want to land and slide up onto the sand. Well, the reason I mention this is because in the old days, and there's still lots of them around, most of those dory boats were built by a fellow named Terry Learned. And it's just like the past tense learned, only you say learned. And his son, and he was a Christian. They were longtime members of the little Baptist church in Cloverdale. But he passed away a few years ago. But recently, just this last week on Facebook, I saw a picture there where they were selling one of his dories. I don't know if he used it for a display model or what, but it was called, and they named it Showboat. And so somebody was going to buy that, and they did sell it, and it's still in use. But what's that got to do with Psalm 107? Well, on the console, the side of the console of that dory boat that the Learned's built and used, was quoted Psalm 107, verse 23, for everyone to see. And that was one of their testimonies to the other fishermen. But here's how verse 23 begins. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, that is, the waves. And here on the Pacific Ocean, you can experience that. You look up, and there's the top of the wave. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. The prophecy of Christ, right? Peace, be still. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And there you have the certain and true word of God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word, and we will hear from the prophet Hosea how very much his countrymen did not heed the words of Psalm 107. Father, we ask your blessing now as we come to your word. We acknowledge before you that it is your word, that by your spirit it is powerful, and we pray that you, by your word, would do your work in us to show us sin, to effect repentance in us, to increase our faith and increase our love for you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. When you, we're in Hebrew or Hosea chapter 11, by the way. When you are a parent, sometimes you find yourself thinking back to when your kids were little, when they were, or maybe even when a baby was first born. And hopefully, for most of you, those are pleasant memories. But not always so, not for all people. But even parents of a child that has grown up to be a very wicked person, even such parents, I'm sure, have times when they think back to when that child was first born, and they think back and they look and think of the little kid that they held in their lap, and who would have thought that child would grow up to be a person that causes so much grief? Well, in the opening, and really on through the chapter of this 11th chapter of Hosea, we find the Lord doing something very, very similar in regard to his child, his son, Israel. Listen as I read Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Now here in this chapter, you kind of sense it probably when I was reading it, you know, up and down and up and down as it goes from the wrath of God to the love of God and so on. Here we see the enduring covenant love of the Lord for his people. He's recounting the kindness that he's shown to them. And even when he's going to execute justice upon them, what does it say? His heart recoils at that. That he's going to have to effect that wrath on them. His compassion grows warm and tender. We also see, as another theme in this chapter, the stubborn and persistent, insane, illogical rebellion of those that the Lord has showered with his favors. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to gods. And we had just seen that in the opening of the last chapter, chapter 10, at verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine and it yields its fruit. It's a blessing of God. The more his fruit increased, the more he thanked God. No, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved its pillars, and that's all has to do with idolatry. And so all of this great kindness and mercy that the Lord showed for his people, the more he showered his love upon them, the more they hated him, the more they rebelled against him, the more they built places to worship their idols. And so God announces Assyria is coming as an instrument of God's wrath upon them. This is certainly the unconverted heart of the sinner, right? I mean, the Lord gives and he gives and he gives. He gives life and breath and food and shelter. He creates man in his own image. He reveals himself in nature, in creation to every human being. He reveals his saving gospel to man. But left to his own devices, the sinner will always, always, always despise those blessings, hate the Lord, reject him, and as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, he actively refuses to give thanks to God or even acknowledge that God is even relevant in any way. Instead, he creates dumb idols, chases after his own sin with even more gusto. The more the Lord reaches out, the more the sinner runs from him and hates him. Because men love darkness rather than light. Why? Their deeds are evil, and that's what they want. Listen to verse 1 again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now those words, the latter words there, are probably familiar to you. They are quoted in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 2. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's always, not always, but sometimes in cases like this, it kind of blows you away, doesn't it, how prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, if you didn't have them identified in the New Testament, you wouldn't think anything of it. Oh, out of Egypt, I I called my son when Israel was a child. But Hosea's words there are God's call to the Israelites to come out of Egypt and his raising up of Moses as a deliverer, his judgments to set them free, his judgments on Pharaoh, the plagues, the Passover deliverance, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of those things are to be in mind when we hear that word called. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That is, how did he call them out of Egypt? Well, he showered them with blessings, redemptive blessings to set them free out of bondage. But what was the result over time? You know, you think about this, the nation Israel, from the beginning, from the time they came out of Egypt, the Lord redeemed them from Egypt, were an idolatrous people. They always were. I mean, it's going to be short order. Well, they're already grumbling at before they cross the Red Sea. But once they cross it and the Lord brings them to Sinai, well, pretty quick, here they are building this calf and worshiping it, worshiping an idol, you see. But the result of God's blessing on the nation Israel was, as he says here, the more that he called them, the more that he showered them with his blessings, the more they clung to their idols. Now, this is characteristic of the sinner. It's characteristic of people that reject Christ today. The more blessings here in our nation, particularly in this country, we are a blessed people. Maybe we're seeing signs that God's withdrawing. He is withdrawing blessings in many, many ways. But you think about people that you know that don't know the Lord. They don't want to have anything to do with him. But they're incredibly blessed. I mean, he has showered them with blessing. But the more that he blesses them, maybe it's just in temporal things or health and plenty of food to eat and a nice home to live in and all these things and a good job, the more that he blesses them and effects his goodness upon them, the less they want to have anything to do with them at all. It's characteristic of the sinner because he suppresses what he knows about God, what God reveals to himself, because he can't stand the light. His deeds are evil. He loves darkness rather than the light. Well, here, then, you see in chapter 11, the Father's love for his people. We see some fundamental characteristics about the very nature of God here, throughout the Bible as well, but they're very evident here in this 11th chapter. He says he is like a father who teaches his children how to walk. Takes them by the hand. He says, walk here. Don't walk there. You're going to get that danger. Don't walk there. Walk here. And when they fall, he takes them by the arm. This is the language he's using here. He takes them by the arm and he picks them up. What else does he do for his children, for his people? He heals them. But though he healed his people, they didn't know it. They didn't acknowledge it, you see. He also says that he leads his people. This is how he led Israel. And he does so today. He leads his people with cords and bands. But the cords, it's like having them on a leash, I suppose. A child on a leash, not a bad idea, probably, in many cases. But it's a cord of kindness. Not oppression, it's a cord of kindness to lead them in the right way, in the narrow way, the way that leads to life. And he keeps bands upon them, but they are bands of love. And you see the Lord Jesus speaking of this in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So people that are dead in their sins, unsaved people, people that are unregenerate today, they have a yoke on them. They'll brag about how free they are, but they have a yoke on them. And that yoke is Satan's yoke. And it's oppressive. What it does is it blinds them. They're blinded to the glory of God. They can't see then the glory of Christ. And they rush down Broadway, the way that's leading to death. And they're oblivious to it, you see. They've got a yoke. They're enslaved. They're in bondage to that Pharaoh who is Satan. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke, my cords of kindness, my bands of love. My burden is light. It's not a burden then at all. And then he says here in Hosea 11, God says of himself, as he had said to the Israelites, that he's like a plowman. It's like a farmer, only in the old days, you know, a plow and the oxen pulling the plow. And they have bits and reins. I don't know if oxen have bits or not, like horses do. But at any rate, he says, God says he's like a plowman who reins us in when we stray. But this yoke that he puts on us, in fact, he backs it off. He eases the pressure. Why? Because he allows his oxen to feed. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, that kind of thing. And so God is kind. He leads us with cords of kindness and bands of love. And that's how God related to Israel. I mean, you can read all about it, right, in the Old Testament. Look at the incredible blessings as he sets them free from bondage in Egypt. And yet, Israel will not have him. How do they respond to his kindness and love? By rebelling against him all the more. And that's how it is with the wicked then today. They hear about the great blessings that come to the person who repents of his sin and turns to faith in Christ, but they won't have it. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's incredible blessing. Here's having the Lord as your shepherd. Don't you want to have the Lord as your shepherd instead of the devil as your Pharaoh? And yet, you can talk to people today who are ill. Maybe you can talk to people, sometimes people that are even dying, right? And you can present Christ to them, Christ as their shepherd. And they still will refuse the Lord every time. If the Lord didn't break in and save us and turn on the lights, we would all perish. I think I've told you before. I've talked to people that are dying. They're about to die. And they know it, and yet they have no use for the Lord whatsoever. It is a miracle that anyone is a Christian. It's entirely a work of the Lord. We're born from above, not by anything that we do. The only reason God's people today exist is because God always keeps a remnant for himself, a true Israel by election, the elect of God. You know, no one in their right mind would reject the doctrine of God's election. Because if they're in their right mind, then they're not in their right thinking, because they don't properly understand the depths and bondage of sin that the sinner is in. It's absolute blindness. The devil has an absolute hold. If it weren't for the Lord providing salvation for us and choosing us, grabbing hold of us when we're running from him, giving us a new heart, none of us would ever be saved. We would be Sodom and Gomorrah. That's all that would be left, an ash heap. Well, we not only see this great kindness and love of the Lord in this chapter toward his children, a fatherly love, but there's more. There's another theme that tells us about the character of the Lord. Alternating here with the theme of God's fatherly love is God's wrath and his justice. Look at verses 5 through 7 again. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. God doesn't need us. God did not have to create the universe, and he didn't need to create us. Having created us, he doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. He is all-sufficient in himself. And so, unlike us, God does not look at sinners suffering in their sin because of their own choice and so on, and somehow he decides, I can't be happy unless they're happy. So I've got to save them somehow and make them happy so that I can be happy. God could, in his perfect and holy justice, have just made this entire creation and every person in it toast in an instant when sin entered the world, and he would not be the less needy than right at all. God does not need us, but he doesn't enable his creatures in their sin. His love and his kindness toward us abounds, but there comes a time, well, you see, God's mercy is not infinite. God's mercy is not infinite. His patience is not infinite. And there comes a time for those who persist in sin and refuse to repent that God's patience runs out. This is something that the sinner denies all the time, right? It happens all the time. They think, no matter what, no matter what kind of a life I live, you know, in the end, there will still be plenty of God's mercy and patience for me. But they're going to find out that they're bankrupt. This is the rich fool, you know. You laid up treasures on earth, but you don't have treasures in heaven. You're a fool. You're bankrupt there. God's patience then and mercy runs out. And that's how it was in Hosea's day. God's patience had run out. Assyria was coming, and they would come in 722 BC. And they wiped out the nation of Israel. And that was it. The sword did rage against their cities. The gates of their cities were broken down and the enemy swooped in and the people were devoured. And God ceased hearing their prayer. And it was done. The Israelites had rejected him one moment too long. Now, verse 5 has an interesting opening. It says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt." Now, from the earliest days of Israel, when they were in the wilderness under Moses, you remember, they were grumbling and complaining. Over and over they grumbled. Here's an example, Numbers 11. Now, the rabble that was among them, that's interesting. I'll bet you J.C. Ryle could take that one phrase and write a whole sermon on it. There's wisdom there. The rabble that was among them. Our churches need to take care that there's not rabble among us. The rabble that was among them had a strong craving. They're fleshly, you see. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." This manna was, there was no food like it. Incredible. And God is showering it upon them, and here they are grumbling and complaining. "We ought to go back to Egypt. Back to bondage. Boy, we had it really good there." And now the same planning is going on in Hosea's day. The people fancied that, you know, here's Assyria they know is coming, invading other places around them. Well, they fancied that they'd be able to escape Assyria by finding refuge in Egypt. And they'd be protected against the Assyrians and escape God's judgment. And that's why God says, nope, they shall not return to the land of Egypt. Assyria is going to come and wipe them out. There's the same kind of thinking was going on in Jeremiah's day. Back to Egypt. Of all people in the world who ever lived, any nation who should think it repugnant to go back to Egypt, it ought to be Israel, right? But consistently, even early on in the wilderness, "Oh, we had it good back there. Let's go back to Pharaoh." Well, you had it in Jeremiah's day. Here's Jeremiah 42. "But if you say, 'We will not remain in this land,'" in the promised land, "disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there.' Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'If you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land. The sword that you fear coming to you here in the promised land, it shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more." Because you see, in rejecting the land that God had given them, and not trusting in him for protection, they were rejecting the Lord. And they go back then to Egypt. Well, what choice did they make in Jeremiah's day? they went back to Egypt. And what happened to them? They perished there, you see. Egypt was not their friend. It never had been. Egypt was Israel's oppressor from the beginning. It was a place of slavery and bondage and misery. And it is a picture in the Bible of Satan's kingdom, of this present world. And in the sinner, there is always this bent to reject the Lord's freedom and choose Egypt instead. You know, how many people have heard the gospel, maybe even started out to follow Christ, but at the first sign of trouble, back to Egypt they go. Here it is, Matthew 13. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away and he perishes in Satan's kingdom. At the same time, when God is bringing this judgment upon a wicked people, we know this about his character. Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live." Right? There's people that are so wicked, right? You find yourself wanting them to die and end in hell, right? Just be done with it. God's patience is incredible, which is a good thing for us because we're more sinful than we perhaps realize. But here, God's desire, what does God want? Does he want people to go to hell? He wants people to repent, to turn from their wicked way and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn away, repent. I'll wash you whiter than snow. But the wicked will not. Nobody's ever going to end in hell because God actively put them there. I said, it's their choice. They chose to reject the Lord, refused to turn from their evil way, and then they perished. We see this same heart, patient heart of the Lord in the midst of his judgment. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? You know, how he's pronounced this judgment. Assyria is coming against them. And at the same time, in the middle of it, he's saying, I don't want to give you up. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were wicked kings. Can read about them in Genesis 14, that whole business of the war of the kings back in Lot's day and Abraham and so on. And they were wiped out. And God says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You know, here you see, this is what the Lord is like. He is perfectly holy and just. And our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from Christ. But at the same time, there's this love for, yes, for his children, but in a sense also for the sinner. He wants the sinner to repent and live. And when God brings his judgment upon the sinner, there's still this divine reluctance, should we say, that he would prefer that they repent and live. Look at verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Now here I think he's talking about his remnant. It's not like in his judgment now on Israel, that's it. The promise he made to Abraham, it's over. I'm done with that. Let's just erase the board and do away with everyone. He still has his purpose in Christ, his faithful promise to Abraham, by which we are saved. And that's what he's talking about here. Even though as you look through this chapter, you see his wrath and his justice, his judgment, and you see his warm compassion then for these sinful people. And it can be, if you really think about it, it's hard to understand. I don't think that we can understand. And he just reminds us, I'm God and not a man. I'm not like you. You see, for us, the wicked, all right, Hitler's dead and he's in hell. All right. Somehow, God is different than that. He would have even desired that Hitler repent, you see. And those are mysteries that are wrapped up in the character of God. I am God and not a man. Listen to Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, even in that short sentence, you have the same thing, the intense desire, warm compassion of the Lord that the sinner repent, and yet the decree of his coming judgment upon those who don't. Side by side, right in the seek the Lord. And I hope that you do, and I hope that you repent. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Because there's coming a day when you won't be able to find him. It'll be too late. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he, that is the Lord, may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here again is the same thing. I am God and not a man. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is language of the removal of the curse. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So even as Hosea's countrymen absolutely refuse to repent and turn back to the Lord, the more he blesses them, the more they run from him and run to their idols. And his judgment is sure and it's coming upon. In the middle of all that, God is saying, I am God. I'm not a man. I'm not like you. I will fulfill my everlasting covenant to Abraham. I will fulfill it. It will be done. And the day will come when you, my people, go out with joy and be led forth with peace. What's the biggest difference between God and man? Man is a liar. God is truth. God is eternal. Man, at least in this life here, is temporal. But here, oftentimes we see the most fundamental difference between God and the sinner is that it has to do with his dealings with the wicked in his compassion. Even to remember when God hid Moses in the rock and God passed by and Moses wanted to see the Lord. And then the Lord, as he passes by, goes on and on about his mercy, right? He is a God of mercy. Now he says, I'll in no way clear the guilty. But what he emphasizes there is his mercy and his loving kindness. God's patience in his dealing with the sinner is such that even to the very last moment before his judgment falls, there's opportunity to repent. And if a person repents, their sins are washed away in Christ, and the angels rejoice over one sinner that does repent, right? Verse 8, Hosea 11, how can I give you up? I don't want to do this, Ephraim. Why don't you repent? Turn back to me. How can I hand you over? And then he talks about preserving the remnant. This is something we find very similar stated in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. You know, who does that? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. Passing over transgression for the remnant. See, there's the doctrine. The remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love, covenant love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You know, who is a God like that, right? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression. The older you grow, if you're a Christian, the older that you grow, the more of your sin you will see. It just happens. I mean, when you were young, maybe even a new Christian, yeah, you're aware of your sin, you repented and so forth, but the details of it, some of the things that you did or thought that you just kind of blew off, now you look back and you think, that was wicked. It was evil. And you begin to see then more clearly, I think, probably not completely, but more clearly, just how much of a sinner you are. You were. Your sin, okay? And you begin to marvel at what Micah is marveling at here. Who is a God like this that forgives me? Well, how could God forgive me? What I have done? How can he pardon that? I mean, I remember those things. Fortunately, the day is coming when we're with the Lord, when I don't think we will. Those things won't be brought to mind anymore. But how can you, Lord, what kind of a God are you that you can actually... You mean those things are actually washed away? I think it's in somewhere... I think it's in the last chapter of 1 John, where John says something like, and I'm not going to get this entirely right, but even if our hearts condemn us, he's greater than our hearts. You know, God's forgiveness. That's the God that God is like. And that's what he's presenting himself to through Hosea, to the Israelites. And they still reject him and won't have him. The good news of the gospel is good news because God's not like us. He pardons iniquity. And he throws our sins into the depths of the sea for his remnant. He keeps a people out of sinful humanity for himself. He makes us holy. He gives us hearts to love and serve him. He effects a new covenant in his Son that's unbreakable. It's not like the old covenant, which his people broke, right? Even though the Lord was a husband to them and a father to them, they still broke and rebelled against him. But the new covenant in Christ is unbreakable. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all the terms. He kept the terms. It's done. The thing's over and done. The new covenant's requirements are in fact met. And there's no requirements upon us other than to turn from sin, put our faith and trust then in Christ. We are born again, given new hearts, and our sins are washed away. Even in those dark days in which Hosea lived, those storm clouds of judgment were hovering and getting closer and closer, the Lord still had his remnant. And I think that the last verse of chapter 11 is talking about that remnant. Ephraim, I think Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Because from the beginning, you know, when Jeroboam, evil King Jeroboam, established the northern kingdom, it was wicked, it was a lie from the start. That nation separately from Judah should never have existed. False worship center and everything else. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. That doesn't mean every person by any means in the southern kingdom in Judah, but I think that he's using Judah there as a name for his remnant. It's like the Lord is saying, my remnant, I still keep. My remnant still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. And that is very good news for us. As wicked as the nation is that we live in, and led by wicked and evil people, God has his remnant here in this country as well, and he will most assuredly bring us safely home. Father, we thank you for these great truths. Thank you that you are a loving, merciful, kind God who also effects perfect, holy justice and judgment against your enemies. Thank you that even when we were still dead in our sins, when we were enemies against you, in your mercy you grabbed hold of us, brought us to faith in Christ, and saved us. And Father, I pray that if there be anyone listening today that is still dead in their sins, apart from Christ, Father, we pray that you would show them mercy. We know that you have compassion for the lost. Pray that you would call them to yourself that they might be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.